He says, these things I command you, that you love one another. We saw that earlier and talked about it earlier. Now look at this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Important here for those who don't know, most of you do, but for those who don't, when he speaks of the world here, it's used in a particular way in the Word of God. It doesn't mean, obviously, the planet, right? Mother Nature hates Jesus. It's also not speaking about every individual in the world. It's a word referring to the systems of the world, the ways of the world, the methods of the world, the spiritual beings that initiated those methods, and the men and women who love those methods. He says, are going to hate me because they hated me, he says, they're going to hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, very important once again, the hate he's speaking of is not because of your hairstyle. It's not because you wear buttons instead of zippers. It's not because you wear bright colors instead of dark, drab colors. Many Christians feel like the way to express their difference from the world is the way they dress or the way they speak or the way. It runs much deeper than that. He says the world's going to hate you because of who you're of. Okay? Now, how old are you, Lyric? 23. My goodness, you're old. 23 years ago, how did you start? Your mom and dad. We don't need to get more specific than that, but you are of them, right? You are of Leon and Joy Lynn. You are of them. By nature, you are of them. No matter what your relationship is with them even, will always be of them. That's what he's speaking of here. When you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we cross a bridge that cannot be uncrossed. And that is a bridge to being of the world, to being of him and of God. Therefore, it's our very nature. And, as we know in the church epistles, so many, many places it speaks about those who believed on him now are a new creation in Christ, right? A new creation in Christ, that God is now our Father. We are now citizens of heaven. We're now part of the household of God. Our very nature has changed. You can change your behavior all you want, but you can't change your nature. And it's because of that nature, he says, that the world is going to hate you just like it hates me. In addition to that, he says, remember the word that I said to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. See, in addition to, first of all, as a Christian, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect the world, and again, talking about the systems of the world, the ways of the world, the methods of the world, no matter how much you desire to go back to them, your very nature means you're going to be obstructed all the way because of your nature, okay? 1 John speaks about to Christians about don't even bother loving the world, right? Because the world it will be unrequited. The world will not love you back. It cannot love you back. You know, a mouse should not love an anaconda, okay? A mouse may love an anaconda. That mouse would be wise not to try to express its love to the anaconda, right? Now, I know there are exceptions to that, apparently, but in the spiritual realm, there are not. There are not. That love will be unrequited. There is no changing what he told them right here. Because of your nature, the world is going to hate you. But then he goes on and says, and in addition, it's persecuted me because of the words that I brought in. He brought words with him, right? And because of those words, he said, not only has the world hated me, it's persecuted me. And it's going to persecute you if you have the boldness to pick up those words and speak them as well. Never forget, it's the many things amaze people about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's his words that threaten the world, you see. Just like we read in the book of Acts, it's the words they spoke that so concerned the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Stop speaking. They didn't say stop healing people, but stop speaking in this name. See, to the natural person, that seems foolish. It's just words. Yeah, but God's word says that's the thing. That is the powerful thing. That's the thing the adversary is afraid of. And even if you've got eyes to see, it should be obvious that that's the fact. You know, we say, oh, it's just words. You know, we have freedom of speech. Words don't matter. But, you know, anytime a Christian stands up and speaks true words, the opposition is like an avalanche. And why, I ask you, is not the opposition just as virulent against people speaking other words about other gods, about other religions? Well, it's all equal. Oh, no, come on. Even a fool can see that there's something about the message of Christ that stirs people up in a way that Buddha doesn't, in a way that even Muhammad doesn't. Why is that? Because the message of Christ threatens the very roots of the world, the very foundation of the world, the very structure of the world is threatened only by the message of Christ, because the message of Christ, it proclaims boldly, you're not getting any better. And you can't get any better. But you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was better, and thereby be restored to God. The whole basis for human civilization and all human religion is there's something we can do to make ourselves better. Some of them say, make each individual better, then eventually society will be better. Some say, we can make society better in one fell swoop by electing the right person. The Word of God declares the opposite. Do what you will, you're not going to make it better, because it wasn't made bad by bad politics. It wasn't made bad by forgetting some religious practice. It was made bad by sin. And sin is only paid for and redeemed, and man is only restored to God by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will always hate that message and persecute those who speak it. So that's what he's preparing them for here. Verse 21, all these things they'll do unto you for my name's sake, because they don't know him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, see again, he's speaking about his words. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. Well, they had it, but it was hidden, right? But now, because he has spoken to them, they have no cloak for their sin. This word cloak is fantastic. You might think it means a covering, like Adam and Eve quickly made coverings for themselves. It's more than that. It's more than that. You might almost call it a disguise. Okay, some of us experienced this not too long ago, okay? That's not really an angry bird. It's your daughter, right? That's not really a ninja turtle. It's your son. This word cloak refers to not just something that covers, but something that makes it appear like I'm something that I'm not. See, I think in the military, don't they have cloaking devices on like planes and things? So they've got some bomber heading for your house. You look at the radar and say, oh, it's a Cessna. It makes it appear like it's something that it's not. See, much more specific, isn't it? And see, as long as you don't come around with those words, the world can convince itself, because they all want it so badly, that, oh, yeah, we're something we're not. We're sinless. We're sinless. We're sinless. We're okay. Well, I'm not perfect, you know, but I'm getting better. I think there's a place up there for me. Me too. Yeah, I think you're a pretty good guy. Well, yeah, you're a pretty good guy too. Trying so hard, not just to cloak our sin, but to pretend it's actually sinlessness. Those words of Jesus Christ tore right through that fabric, you see. And there was no cloak remaining. And you can certainly see that in his earthly ministry, can't you? We can also see it in our lives if we're bold enough to preach the gospel that he's committed to us. Verse 23 says, he that hates me hates my Father also. Oh, well, I love God. I just don't like what you're saying. Well, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if the words I'm saying are the words of Christ and you reject them, then no matter what you call it, he says, you hate God. You hate God. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they wouldn't have had sin. But now they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So his works were important, right? As ours are. As ours are. You know, we know from elsewhere in God's word, God's given us power. We're going to see more of that as we continue this afternoon. He's given us that power for a reason, to show how spiritual we are. No, to accompany words. The power is only valid in that it accompanies our words. But when it accompanies these words, that power is powerful indeed, as it was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that they marveled both at his works and at his doctrine, right? And then it says, when the Comforter, and Dustin handled this so wonderfully, I don't need to go over it again. You know, if you would, this Helper is come, speaking of the Spirit, which I'll send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father. It shall testify of me. You shall also bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, it can't be said of us that we were all with him from the beginning, right? But can it be said of us that with that Spirit we are equipped to testify of him? Oh, yes, he said so in Acts 1:8, right? You shall receive power, and because of that power you'll be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then chapter 16, verse 1. Anybody notice anything special about verse 1 this morning? Ah, good. You weren't on the name tag crew, were you? You just noticed your name tag? I'm glad somebody reads those verses. Did you know there are verses on your name tag? There are. 16:1 is the one we chose to put on there today. And the reason is, this verse kind of sums up what this whole day is about, where it says, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be offended. Offended is a great word in 16:11. It's not the best word for today. That's why your name tags say, somebody tell me what your whole name, you got to take it off or read someone else's. To keep you from stumbling, see, he's going to be departing, right? He's going to be departing. The whole purpose of this teaching that we're reading about here in these chapters is that upon his departure, and really upon the coming of the day of Pentecost, they continue on the right course. These are things he didn't teach them previously. Primarily, they're things that they are going to need once they receive that Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He won't be there to tell them that stuff then. So he's telling them now so that following the day of Pentecost, they can proceed in the right way and not stumble, you see. Such a vital truth. I'm sorry, I got to catch up with my own notes here. So that's why, for example, we saw he taught them about humility. Without humility, they would stumble, right? He taught them about loving each other. Without that, they're going to stumble. He taught them about depending on this Spirit that's going to be given. Without that, they're going to stumble. He taught them about abiding in him. If they don't do that, they're going to stumble. He taught them about don't be surprised that you're persecuted as well. Because if they're not aware that's coming, they're certainly going to stumble, aren't they? So all of these things he's teaching in this section are all to that end. But now you and I, who were born again after the day of Pentecost, might all of these things help us to not stumble as well? Yeah, that's why we're studying them today. They shall put you out of the synagogues, he says. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God a service. Sound like Paul? Yep. These things they'll do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. You see the point here? At the beginning I was with you, so everything you needed at that point I was here to tell you. But you're going to need these things, so I'm telling you now. Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you have asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient, it's good, it's advantageous, it's profitable for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, then that Comforter can't come to you. But if I depart, I'll send it to you. See, his departure is necessary in order for God's purposes to be furthered. Because God's purpose ultimately is not just one son on the face of the earth speaking these powerful words, doing these great works, but sons and daughters, part of his household, part of a body with Christ as the head. That cannot happen until he departs. That cannot happen until the Spirit's given on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit couldn't be poured out till he departed, because who poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Jesus Christ did. So you see, all of these things were necessary, just like the cross was necessary. Just like the cross was necessary. We had a discussion with the advisors the other day. One of our songs that we're changing that talks about I crucified him. And you know that you can't really say that we all did. I've heard Christians say that. And even at the day of the crucifixion, not everyone was saying crucify him, right? Some were standing there who loved. What would you have done when Jesus was crucified? I don't know. But the important thing to recognize about the crucifixion is it was essential. It had to happen. It was not a tragic mistake. You know, I've even heard Christians say that. Oh, think of all the great things that might have happened if they hadn't caught Jesus and crucified him. They didn't catch him. He gave his life up, right? There were many times they tried to catch him and they couldn't. Until he, like we saw at the beginning of this section, he knew that the time had come. He gave himself up because the crucifixion was necessary for your salvation and redemption and mine. But the crucifixion was not the end of it. See, that's why the resurrection had to happen and the ascension and his being seated at the right hand of God. So then this Spirit could be poured out on the day of Pentecost so God could begin something here on earth that he'd been planning all along. So all of these things are necessary and part of God's eternal plan. And when he's come, I think Dustin probably explained that the he and it. Did he talk about that? Okay, I will. The particular pronoun used here can be translated he or it. Most of your translations, when referring to the Comforter, they call it he because they believe it's a person. Okay? That's not the teaching of God's word, of course. When you and I were born again, we received the Spirit, but it's not a person. It's a helper. Okay? It doesn't come up with ideas on its own. It tells us what God wants us to know. It communicates God's heart and thoughts and direction to us. It enables Jesus Christ to direct the head of the body to direct the body. But it doesn't say, hey, I got an idea, Lyric. It has no personality. It's not a person. It's a help. And therefore, it's just as legitimate to read these words, he, as it. And that's why I'm doing that in all of these sections. When it's come, it will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So it says, when it comes, we've already seen that he speaks about one of the great reasons for that Spirit is to enable us to go out into the world and that the world will have no cloak for its sin because of our works, because of our words. Works and words we can't produce without the Spirit. So now we have the Spirit, we walk out into the world, and it says it's going to reprove the world in three specific ways, okay? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Let's cover each of them individually. He says, it's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. What does that mean? Well, after the day of Pentecost, now he said, you know, they've rejected my words and I've given you those words to speak. You've got words to speak about a Savior. You've got words to speak about a Redeemer. You tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ who came to pay the price for their sin. In rejecting that message, they're proving their own sin. Okay, God's declared mankind guilty of sin. Like we read about in 1 John chapter 1, right? If a man says he doesn't, oh, I don't need a redeemer because I don't have any sin. He's a liar. So rejection of the message just shows that individual is indeed a sinner. He or she's just a sinner who's rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says it's also going to reprove the world of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were the final proof that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah that God sent. Okay? God sent this Messiah even though he was unnecessary, right? No, why did God send the Messiah? Because it was absolutely necessary, right? Why was the Messiah necessary? Because man was unrighteous, okay? So the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our proclaiming that message is an indictment of the world's unrighteousness. Why would God Almighty send one to make man righteous if man was already righteous on his own, on her own, right? So a second thing that it makes clear is that the world's righteousness is not righteousness at all. And thirdly, it says of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. Prince of the world, speaking of our adversary, the devil, it says he's judged. Now we know he hasn't been, his sentence has not been carried out yet, right? That remains in the future. But he has been judged in Jesus Christ. He's been judged already, okay? But this here is speaking of the world's judgment, the world's judgment. It reproves the sin of, it reproves the judgment of the world, okay? What kind of judgment has the world made? The world has judged itself to be perfectly fine, independent of God. The world has judged itself to be accepting of the ways in which our adversary has laid out for them, right? The world has determined that the course of this world laid out by the God of this world is a perfectly acceptable one, okay? So it says the judgment of the world is reproved. The world has made judgments, and men and women who love the world have made the same judgment that, hey, the way things are is just fine. The way things are, God says, are directed by our adversary, the devil, and end in the grave. But there are certainly people in the world who look at the way things are right now and they say, this is great. Don't mess with this at all. This just can't, it can, maybe it can get better, but it can get better in this direction. They've made that judgment about the ways of the world. Again, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, he's judged the devil to be wrong. If the devil is wrong, then what are the devil's ways? Wrong. And so anyone in the world who approves of the devil's ways and judges that the devil's ways are right, they must be wrong as well. Do you understand? So those three things are clearly highlighted, illuminated, and judged in the very fact of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. Uh-oh. Hey, his time's come, right? When this discussion and the prayer that follows are over, he's going to be taken. When's he going to tell them if he can't tell them now? Well, that's where we get back to the Spirit, right? When it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it'll hear, that shall it speak, right? It doesn't come up with these ideas on its own. Well, the Spirit told me. Well, no, the Spirit communicated to you what God wanted to tell you, perhaps. Whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. So what kind of things could he not tell them at that time that the Spirit would be required to teach? I can think of two. One is, we know God did have one secret still up his sleeve, right? Regarding what he was really doing in Christ that wasn't revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and others that we read about in Ephesians. Jesus Christ didn't teach him that, did he? Even if he had known it, they couldn't have received it. And I'm uncertain as to whether he knew or at least knew the fullness of it. So either way, he was unable to teach them that. So how are they going to learn it? By way of the Spirit. Okay, the Apostle Paul and others we read about, God, by way of the Spirit in them, taught them these things at a later date, right? Another thing he could not teach them that they needed the Spirit to teach them has to do with the manifestations of Holy Spirit. Many of these people he's addressing had healed people, right? They had cast out spirits. Perhaps they had received revelation from God. They sure hadn't spoken in tongues, though. They hadn't interpreted, they hadn't prophesied, and they didn't understand the how of that or the significance of that. So how are you going to learn? Well, I've come to the conclusion the Spirit taught them. I don't see anywhere in the Word of God indicating they had a special class to get them to speak in tongues. Even when we look at the essential writings for the church that we refer to as the church epistles, there's only one that really talks about those manifestations in any kind of depth, right? And that's Corinthians. And let's remember, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. Corinthians wasn't written to instruct them in anything. Corinthians was written to reprove them. The Corinthians were very, very good at operating the manifestations, right? Their problem wasn't they were afraid to speak in tongues. Their problem was they did it too much in the wrong places at the wrong time, right? Anytime you came to a Corinthian church, everybody was speaking in tongues. Their problem wasn't learning how to operate the manifestations. They were just learning how to operate them in love, learning how to operate them in light of the revelation in Romans. So if you are going to learn how to walk in the Spirit just from reading the evidence in Corinthians, remember that what you're reading is something that's written a specific reproof to a specific church regarding an aspect of the way in which they operated these manifestations. Not the best basis for learning. Well, where do you expect me to learn then? Well, you got the Spirit of God. You know, it seems to me in the first century, people who got born again began speaking in tongues and interpreting and prophesying and other things the moment they got born again. Where'd they learn that? There could only be one place they learned it, right? Many of them heard the gospel, believed like that, and manifested the Spirit of God. Where in there did they fit that class? See, I think that we have, in our modern culture, have many Christians have sold short the fact that you do have God's Spirit in you, and you could put confidence in it, and that, you know, God can teach us many, many things and needs to teach us many, many things by way of the Spirit. Another reason we're hesitant is because all the wackos out there who neglect the Word of God completely and just say, oh, the Spirit taught me. So you've got churches that bark in the Spirit, for example. Really, they bark in the Spirit like dogs. They say the Spirit made them do it. There's churches that get slain in the Spirit. The Spirit knocks them unconscious. Can't see that in the Word of God. You've got churches that get drunk in the Spirit. And if you look at them, they look like a room full of drunks. The Spirit of God does not make you, does not put you, but other spirits will. They say they're just following the Spirit. How do I avoid following the wrong spirit? A lot of them out there, right? How do I avoid? Well, very simple. Nowhere in here does Jesus Christ say, once the Spirit comes, abandon the Scriptures, right? In fact, in the book of Acts, the first thing it says they did daily was continued in what? The apostles' doctrine. If I'm staying true to the doctrine and keeping my head and heart in the doctrine, then the Spirit can teach me with no danger of me veering off on wrong paths. But we do need this Spirit of God still to teach us the fullness of how He'd have us live as sons and daughters in this time. There's at least two things that I can think of that He couldn't teach them at this moment, but He was confident once they received the Spirit would reveal those things to them. And of course, those things were revealed to them by way of the Spirit. Well, it says in verse 14, it shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that it'll take of mine and show it to you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves now. Like so often was the case. You know, Peter saying, hey, you ask him. It says here, and I think it's important to what follows, they said among themselves, what's he talking about when he says, a little while you're going to see me, a little while you're not going to see me, because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what's he saying, a little while? We can't tell what he's saying. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said to them, are you asking among yourselves by any chance what I meant when I said, a little while you shall not see me, and a little while you shall see me? And really, the rest of the chapter we'll read rather quickly because it makes up his answer. He says, by any chance you asking that question, let me explain. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Not too long ago, we talked about joy on a Sunday morning, right? And saw how another thing about being a Christian as opposed to the world is that the things that the world rejoices in are often things that make us sorrowful, and the things that we rejoice in make the world sorrowful. Well, we win in the end because his, you know, let's face it, if you lived with Jesus for a year, got to hang out with him, watch him, ask him questions, and then he was departing, would you be sad? Yeah, me too. But you know what? He's coming back. And therefore, these disciples had something to rejoice in, and you and I have something to rejoice in, knowing that he's going to return. That return is not going to bring much joy on the earth, okay? But it's going to bring great joy to our hearts, isn't it? It says, a woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour's come. But as soon as she's delivered to the child, she remembers no more the anguish because of the joy that a man's born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see ye again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Here's another very important truth. And it couldn't be any clearer in the Word of God, right? When they were with him, could they ask him stuff? Yeah. Jesus, pass the salt. Jesus, what do you mean by that? Jesus, explained that parable to me. When he's no longer there, can they ask him things? No. Okay. And in fact, he says, not only can you not ask me things in those days, but don't try. He says, ask the Father in my name. But, you know, not too long ago, I heard a Christian praying to Jesus. Well, I don't know if they got an answer. It wasn't from this Jesus, because he says very clearly, I mean, here's one that couldn't be any clearer in the Word. There's no misunderstanding to it. He says, don't ask me. Ask the Father in my name. Ask the Father in my name. That's the way his disciples were to pray upon his departure. That's the way you and I are to pray as well. Well, does he kind of hear the prayer? Is it like a party line with the Father and he hears her? I don't know the mechanics of how this works. You know, is he listening in? Can I tell God, hey, if Jesus is listening, can I send him a little? Why get complicated? Why not just do what he said? He said, ask the Father in my name. We know our Lord's living. We know he's directing the church, right? We know he's returning for us. We know that he told us, when you pray, pray to the Father in my name. So we do so, you know. Only exception would be like the Apostle Paul, okay? He did have a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He spoke directly to the risen Lord. He even asked him for stuff at times. But Jesus initiated that relationship. Paul did not, okay? Until Jesus initiates that relationship with you, Robert, I'm going to hang out and tell you about stuff. Until he does, why not just do what he told all of us to do, which is when we pray to the Father in his name, all right? And it continues. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. So up until that time, they hadn't needed to, right? But they will need to, and they will receive as they do so. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. That's not a good translation here. Proverbs is just a word for figurative language, okay? There is such a thing as a proverb, but he didn't speak only in Proverbs, did he? Jesus Christ spoke in figurative language. The vine and the branches is figurative language, right? Anything that's not literal to the truth is figurative. A parable is figurative. Vine and the branches is figurative. Most of you understand this. And he had spoken to them in figurative language. And that's what he talks about here. Spoken to you in Proverbs. But the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you loved me, and I believe that I came out from God. Hey, that day he's speaking of, guess what day that is? We're still living in it. We don't need to pray to Jesus. We don't need to pray to Jesus and ask him to ask the Father for us, okay? One of the reasons why, and I know Dustin agrees with this, that translation of the word for comforter as advocate can be very misleading, because it if you take it too literally, it portrays heaven as being some kind of court of law, and that every time you have a prayer, it goes to Jesus' office. Then Jesus goes down the hall to God and convinces God to answer your prayer. No, 1,000 times no. We have a direct connection to the Father, because the moment you believed on his Son, Jesus Christ, it says the Father loves you. The Father loves you. Well, you don't know what I did last night. Doesn't matter. Father loves you. See, isn't that good news? Because we've loved him and have believed that he came from God. I came forth from the Father. I came into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now look at this. This is interesting. His disciples said to him, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and not in a proverb." I'm of two minds on this one. Because verse 30 says, "Now we're sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." The way I've always read this is, you know, he explained what he meant by "I'm going away." And then they said, "Oh, okay, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know you're the Son of God." I wonder, and this is another one, there's no way grammatically to prove it one way or the other, but I think it goes back to when he turned to him and said, "Hey, are you wondering what I meant by that?" I think that's what impressed them. You see, they're saying, "Wow, now we know you're the Son of God, because you knew what we were thinking without us even asking you." That rings more human to me, because certainly his explanation of what he meant by going away for a while is valuable, but he did that on many occasions. Let's not forget his disciples were senses men, right? They were five senses men. We know from reading elsewhere in the Gospels, they were easily impressed by stuff. And for me, it rings more true that what they're amazed at is that he knew what they were thinking. They were all thinking, "What's he mean? What's he mean?" And didn't want to ask him. Then he says, "You know what? I bet you're thinking what I mean." And he explained it. I think that's what amazed him. "Well, now we know. Now we know you're the Son of God." I especially think that because of what follows. Jesus said, "Oh, now you believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come. You'll be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." He burst their bubble, in essence, right? "Oh, now we know. Now we're committed. Now, oh yeah? Here's what's happening tomorrow." A response like that from Jesus Christ tells me that their enthusiasm was momentary, and something we often see in Christianity, right? One cool experience, it's like, "This is it. I've found it finally. This, no question. I'm never budging. I'm standing forever. This, oh yeah, that I was waffling a little bit, but boy, this proved it. I saw somebody got healed. That's it. I'm set for life." Check them in a week. Check them in a month. How many times have we seen people make those kind of declarations because their quote-unquote faith was based on seeing something? Their quote-unquote faith was based on something that excited them momentarily, based on novelty, okay? Fruit that abides, fruit that remains, is not fruit that comes from novelty. It's fruit that comes from faith. And faith is something that's built brick by brick, day after day, faithfully. If I, as a Christian, am living from one experience to another, I might as well quit now. It's not the experiences that keep us going. It's the faithfulness of trusting God that keeps us, even when we don't feel like it, even when the winds and the waves are howling, right? We trust him. And then we get the joy of seeing the miracles. But the miracles are not what make it for us. "Oh, okay, that must have been God." No. It's his word that we build it on. And then we're not shaken, you see. I think his response to them indicates what kind of a declaration it was. And I believe in reading it, it's more likely what rocked them was not his explanation, but the fact that he knew what they were thinking. Could be wrong. There's really no way to prove it from the grammar. You can only prove it from human behavior. And from human behavior, I opt for the fact that what amazed them wasn't even the answer. It was the fact that he knew what they were thinking. You see that with psychics, don't you? What amazes people is, how'd you know my grandmother's middle name? And then they're willing to accept any answer you give them, right? What amazes them is that you knew. So I am prone to think what they're amazed at here was the fact that Jesus knew it was in their hearts, and he quickly deflated that idea in terms of being of any value. And he said, okay, great. Now you believe, now you're not going to budge. Tomorrow you're all going to scatter. See, and indeed they did, right? Well, you know, there's one more chapter in this section where Jesus, still in the presence of these disciples, prays this wonderful prayer, and we're going to be covering that in detail at tomorrow's fellowship. Sorry if we misled you into thinking we were going to cover them all today. It wasn't like an intentional trap or anything. But we will be covering chapter 17 tomorrow. Hope you can be here. But there's one more verse in 16 that I want to close with today, because it's really wonderful. Summing up this entire teaching that we've looked at all day today in 13, 14, 15, and 16, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, pressure, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And you know, that was true for his disciples, and it's still true for us. As one of his disciples, I would encourage you to not just put these in your notes, but there are specific truths that Jesus felt were essential to be committed to his disciples that day, that they don't stumble in his absence. Well, he's still absent, right? He's still absent. We still have the beautiful help of the Holy Spirit, but he himself is still absent, and it's still possible for us to stumble. If you want to refrain from stumbling, I would say consider these truths as they apply to you. If you want to have peace in this world and joy in this world, consider these things that he taught his disciples, because these are the things that our Lord himself felt were essential that his disciples not stumble in his absence. Okay, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing this in your word. It is so very helpful to us. I pray that every individual here today has seen you a little bigger. I pray that your living and powerful word is preached, has pierced hearts, Father. And I pray that all of us who are serious about loving you and living for you reconsider these truths, not just in light of good notes, but in light of our own lives, that we might bear fruit, bear much fruit, and bear fruit that remains. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Ken.
See you tomorrow.
Well, if you want to hear John 17, see you tomorrow. Okay, God bless you all. Thanks for coming.